In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. It's easy these days to forgive, to ignore sin. This hasn't always been true. The late Middle Ages, for example, people were very much aware of their sins and the prospects of punishment, especially in the hereafter. And so they spent a great deal of their lives trying to avoid, or at least minimize, the consequences of their sins. From saying the rosary to going on pilgrimage, people were trying to escape the consequences of sin. But not so today. Today, we ignore sin. Outside of church circle, when was the last time you read or heard even the word sin? Certainly not on commercial television or in popular magazines and newspapers. Oh, true, to some of the most egregious violations of God's law, our society will still react with shock and horror, to murder, robbery, for example. But not to all of them. To sexual perversions, especially, our society reacts not with horror, but with approval. They're simply alternative lifestyles. But, for the most part, our world just ignores sin. Now, our medieval forebears labeled seven sins deadly ones: pride, lust, gluttony, dejection, anger, envy, and avarice. But today, most people consider these things normal behavior and hardly immoral. At least three of them, lust, gluttony, and avarice, are key to major elements in our economy. Almost all of them are basic to modern advertising techniques, and no self-respecting Hollywood mogul would consider making a movie these days without glorifying all seven and more. Drunkenness and drugs are explained away as sickness and addiction. Gambling, why, that's a source of state revenue. Fornication, adultery, they're inevitable. Gossip, slander, lying, cheating are acceptable. Everybody does them. What could be wrong here? And sins against the first table of the law, well, whoever even thinks of them. You see, today we ignore sin. But you know, the church in Corinth was exactly the same way when the Apostle St. Paul wrote his first epistle. Let's recall for a minute what the Corinthians were tolerating in their midst when Paul wrote. Factions and quarrels, including lawsuits between church members. Supposed brothers in Christ going to court against each other before pagans. There was gross sacrilege, including the disruption of church services and drunkenness at the Lord's table. And there was sexual immorality of all sorts, including even incest, about which that congregation was not only not ashamed and not regretful, but Paul says that they were puffed up. Now, before we're too hard on the Corinthians, however, let's realize that many of our churches today are also sort of weak on sin, going along with society's toleration of sin. Too many pulpits are silent regarding the evils of our day, and too many church members go right along with those evils, as do you and I. We, too, are experts at ignoring sin. We tolerate, indeed we enjoy, profane and immoral entertainment. We buy into the American dream, otherwise known as greed and avarice. We eat, we drink too much, and we use our tongues more frequently to slander, to hurt, to gossip, to complain. And we do to edify others, to pray and praise God. Oh, yes, we too ignore sin. But God doesn't. And therefore, under his inspiration, God, St. Paul, wrote the first epistle, wherein he rebuked, he scolded, he threatened, and he even commanded the Corinthian congregation to excommunicate the incestuous young man. He said, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one unto Satan." God challenges us, therefore, to break with our society and its toleration of sin, not to ignore sin, no matter how deeply its poison is eaten away at our own spiritual life, not to tolerate it for a moment in our churches, but to rebuke sin, correct it, fight against it. The holy God summons us to be holy in his own image. "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." But now, we must not stop here. In fact, I hesitate even to speak of such things. I mentioned the need for rebuking and fighting sin in the church. Because the last thing that the church needs is for this seminary to produce pastors who go forth thinking that their prime goal in ministry is to establish church discipline. Now, it's important, so let me say it again. The last thing needed by the people of God, in fact, they don't need it at all, is a pastor who thinks that his goal in ministry is church discipline. Indeed, church discipline should not be a goal in ministry at all. At best, it is only a means to an end, to the proper end of ministry, and that is salvation. And that's precisely what Paul said when justifying his demand for excommunication to that Corinthian congregation. He said, "Deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." In other words, the proper goal of a pastor's work and life is the forgiveness of sins, not rebuke, not correction. For just as God's alien work is that of the law to show people their sins, but his proper work is that of the gospel to show people grace and mercy in Christ their Savior, even so we, the children of God, recognize, correct, mark, and rebuke sins so that we might know, experience, and proclaim the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. But the problem is that however much we have found it easy to ignore sin, we find it difficult to forgive sin. Consider once again that Corinthian congregation. Apparently, Paul's first epistle did the trick, at least with respect to the man mentioned before who had committed fornication with his stepmother. The congregation had taken action against him, pricking their consciences by the apostle's letter. They quit ignoring the sin, and instead they rebuked it. They cast the man out, and to good effect. He was grieved. He was shamed. He was sorry. But now what? It seems as if the congregation was now willing to let things remain as they were, without offering forgiveness and comfort to the sorrowing sinner. Now, that's not like us, or is it? Note how Paul urges the Corinthian congregation not just to offer a word of forgiveness, but to accompany that word by deeds. He says, "Ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." Now, how many of us actually forgive like that? Confirm our love toward a sinner? grudges are much more likely than forgiveness. And if we say, "That's all right," after an apology, we're also likely to go on thinking, "But don't let it happen again." And once the incident is closed, I suspect that we're still prone to talk about it, at least to our family and friends, in anything but loving terms. We will shun a sinner. We will avoid a sinner. We will talk about a sinner. We will stare and glare at a sinner. But forgive him? It's hard to forgive sin. In fact, the only way that we'll ever learn to forgive is if we first realize that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Exactly as the psalmist assures us, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. God doesn't hold a grudge against us any more than he ignores our sins and forgives them completely, absolutely, perfectly, once and for all, and then confirms his love toward us by sending his Spirit upon us, whereby we cry out to him, "Abba," that is, Father. Moreover, so important is this message of grace and forgiveness that God granted to his church the office of the keys, which Paul now exercises here with respect to that outcast sinner. "For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sake forgave I it in the person of Christ." So God calls upon us, like Paul, to represent Christ in our dealings with sinners. Christ, who invited sinners, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Christ, who absolves sinners, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Christ, who died for sinners. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. In Christ, there was certainly no ignoring sin, but instead there was incarnation, humiliation, obedience, death, and resurrection for the sake of forgiving sin. Your sin, my sin, everybody's sin. That is precisely why we can and must forgive. Now, to shake off our lethargy towards sin is a fine first step. We must recognize and rebuke sin for what it is, rebellion against God. But if we stop here, we are no better than the Pharisees for whom Christ had naught to say but denunciation. For God summons us not to Pharisaism, but by the message of forgiveness, he summons us to be his children, his offspring, who reflect his attitude toward sin, not ignoring it, but forgiving it. Now, this is a lesson which it took the Corinthians a long time to learn. In fact, there is no third epistle to the Corinthians to tell us whether they ever really did learn it or not. We don't know. But the more important question this morning is, what about us? Is the verdict still out? Like the Corinthians, we know that it's easy to ignore sin. But as the children of the Holy God, we dare not. We also know, like the Corinthians, that it's hard to forgive sin. But as the followers of Jesus Christ, we must. Amen.